Thank you, Ronnie. Napoleon Bonaparte, at the height of his power, gave a cynical answer to someone who asked if God was on the side of France. Napoleon said, "God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery." But after the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. Years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas Kempis. He said, "Man proposes, but God deposes." Our church has embarked on a fascinating study in the wonderful book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you know, was a prophet used by God to call his people once again back into a trusting relationship with Almighty God. But like us, it was difficult for Israel to trust in something that they could not see. Instead, they saw around them many powerful armies, and they sought to recruit help from other nations rather than the God who had faithfully provided for them from generation to generation. Having disregarded God's exhortations, they find themselves in trouble once again. Today, we are in Isaiah chapter 41, and the title of my message is, "Who's in Charge Here?" Now, I actually didn't put that together, recognizing that the rest of the pastoral staff was going to be away this Sunday, so there's really no correlation between the title of my message, and there's no subliminal suggestion there. But it is a good question that we need to ask, and we need to be able to give an appropriate biblical answer. Who's in charge here? In chapter 41, God once again speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah. And he creates the imagery of a courtroom. But the truths God speaks are not imaginary. They are real, real as the folly and the future of Israel. And just as there are essential truths for Israel to learn in Isaiah's day, there are, of course, important truths for us to embrace today. So if you haven't already done so, I would invite you to open your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 41, or open your device and follow along. Now remember, it is God who is speaking to us today through the prophet Isaiah. Speaking first to his people, God says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlines." Literally, it's "O islands." And you say, well, that's rather odd that he would begin saying, "Listen to me, you coastlines or islands." But in actuality, what God is doing is he's referring to the people of God who have been carried off in exile. And there are these little islands. Some, of course, have been repatriated back into Israel, but many of God's people are scattered around, been taken off into exile, and there's islands of his people everywhere. And so he says to them, "Listen to me in silence," meaning be attentive, don't interrupt. "Listen to me, you islands of my people. Let all the people gather their strength and approach my seat of judgment." Then, like a prosecuting attorney, God begins his line of questioning. He says, "Who stirred up the leader from the east?" He's referring to Cyrus of Persia. Who stirred up this leader from the east, the one who has had one victory after another? Who gives him the ability to trample over any nation he confronts? Who has done this? Well, I have, God says, the Lord God Almighty. People who are still beyond his grasp know he's coming. That is, know Cyrus is coming. They watch in fear. They unite their armies together in hopes of defending themselves. They encourage each other with vain words like, be strong. You can do it. You can handle it. Their craftsmen hastily fashion idols out of gold, which gives them this false sense of security. Now, before we get too far into this chapter, I want us to notice a couple of important things. My first point this morning is that God uses whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. God can and does use whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. In the first few verses of chapter 41, God makes it clear he is the one who moved Cyrus of Persia to do what he did. And he, that is God, is the one who gave Cyrus victory after victory. Cyrus certainly wasn't a righteous king, nor was he part of God's covenant people, Israel. Yet God used him to fulfill his purposes, even when Cyrus wasn't even aware of it. Keep your finger in Isaiah 41 and turn a few pages ahead to chapter 44, verse 28. Again, God asks, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all of my purposes? God's question has an obvious answer. God does. God is the one who directs Cyrus's actions. You see, God can use any and all means to accomplish what he wants. He can use Christians. He can use pagans. He can use animals like the lions in Daniel. Or he can use Jonah's fish. He can use kings. He can use rulers. He can even use your children. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that when God chooses to communicate a truth or a correction to you through your own children? One day, my son and I were out riding on the motorcycle, and he said to me, you know, you really should do such and such. And I said, I don't think that's a good idea. And he said, well, you know, God would be honored if you did that. And I was like, really? Really? And you go through that struggle, you know? You say, did God really just speak to me through my son? Yes. So what are you going to do with that, Rick? I'm going to turn around and do what he says. And God was honored in that circumstance. Yes, God can use anything, and he often does. God can use a pagan. God can use a non-Christian co-worker to speak truth into your life. The key is, do you have discernment to hear? God can do anything with anyone or with anything. Has God ever used an unbeliever to correct you? That's one of those things that we have to be open and thinking about ahead of time. God can use anything to accomplish his purposes. Be careful how quickly you dismiss someone that God might be using to correct you simply because they're not Christian, or simply because, oh, they don't go to my church. God can use somebody from some other church, you know. It's one of those things that is a tough pill to swallow at times. Remember, God chooses who he wants to do what he wants. There's a second truth right here that I want us to notice, and that is alliances and idols are untrustworthy. Alliances and idols are untrustworthy. God told Israel, I'm going to use King Cyrus to accomplish my purposes. He also tells them, rather than turning to the one true God, people will futilely band together to try and stand against him, that is, against Cyrus. But again, God's purposes will not be thwarted by man, by us. Isn't it interesting? People who oppose God have always banded together. People who oppose God's purposes always manage to band together back then, and it's equally true today. They reason the more people we can recruit for our cause, the more correct it must be. As if many loud voices can't be wrong. But we know, of course, that loud voices, volume doesn't make it right. And we know that many voices don't make it right. Just remember what the Pharisees did with Jesus. We know that that just simply isn't true. Then in verse 7, God points out, these people even fashion lifeless idols out of gold that they believe will help them. Now remember, God's point in all of this is to tell Israel to depend on him rather than depend on anything else. In fact, when we look at Scripture in its totality, particularly in the Old Testament, where we see the prophets and we see the judges and we see the tension that existed in Israel, it was all about, will Israel trust God? And sometimes they did, and they were blessed, and sometimes they didn't, and they were disciplined. In fact, God's patience finally wore out. As if it would wear out, but you understand. God, long-suffering, finally said enough, and Israel was carried off into captivity. And that's what's going on here. They have an opportunity now under Persia to be repatriated back into the land. Remember, Babylon came in and gathered them all up and took them away. And now when Persia conquered Babylon, they have a different perspective on this, and they've allowed Jews to repatriate back to Israel. And that's the opportunity that's before them. We may not fashion an idol out of gold these days, but we do fashion idols out of many things. An idol that we have might wear a football jersey, or it might appear on television or in the movies, or even stand behind a glitzy pulpit on television, or sometimes even wear a three-piece suit and work on Wall Street. Idols come in all shapes and sizes. In fact, we're very good at custom making an idol that just fits us, you understand? In my description of those things, you might have thought of one that's in your life. Here's my definition of an idol. An idol is anything you place in a position that God should rightfully occupy. An idol is anything that we place in a position that God should rightfully occupy. In other words, anything you trust in rather than trusting in God. And you know, there are over 20 verses in the Bible that urge us, in fact, command us, to cast down every idol in our lives. God doesn't want anything to stand in between us and him. He doesn't want us to place anything in a place that rightfully belongs to him. Do you have any idols in your life? Do you have anything that you value more than God? What or who do you turn to in times of trouble? when the waves of life come crashing over the bow, where do you run? Where do you go to? What is your first inclination? Do you go to a friend? Do you go to a spouse? Do you go to your advisor? Where do you go? Or do you drop to your knees and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need your word to speak to this issue in my life. Help me. People today are very quick to criticize Christians. They say Christianity is a crutch. Christianity is something that you all just, you're so codependent. And I'm like, yep, that's exactly what it is. Christianity, in fact, it's not so much a crutch, it's a rock. It's a rock upon which we stand, and it shall not be moved. Many a hammer has been dulled on the anvil of God's word over time. But yet, we have a tendency to be fickle people, aren't we? Like Israel, very often. And we allow a person, or we allow a position, we allow a title, we allow our physical strength, our ingenuity, our creativity, our craftiness, our abilities, or our investments, our intelligence. We allow something else to take the place of God. It's not okay, but it is, after all, human. It is the human condition upon which we wrestle. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul would often cry out about, oh, wretched man that I am. I don't do the things I should do, and I do the things I ought not to do. He lived in that sense, that tension, that tug of war. Oh, that when we became believers in Christ, you know, the Holy Spirit would come upon us, and we wouldn't sin anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we were never subject, never tempted, never placed under that problem again. But that's not the way it works. You see, there's a difference, as I've explained often, there's a difference between our position before Jesus Christ and our pursuit of Christ's likeness. Our position before Christ has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our position before God is totally done by what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary. We've had nothing to do with that. The only thing we bring to that equation is our sin. And once that has been bought and secured by Christ's sacrifice, we go through the rest of our Christian lives in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. Our desire is to glorify God. To do the things that honor him as he molds and crafts us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. So again, we're safe and secure because of Jesus Christ and what he did. And on this side of the equation, as we go through the Christian life, we struggle. And we're feeble, and we have feet of clay, and we are so quick to criticize Israel in one breath, and then in the other breath, we find ourselves doing the same thing at times. It is indeed a challenge. Then in verse 8, God directs his comments to Israel yet again. He says, but as for you, Israel, my servant Jacob, my chosen one, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you I gathered from your places of exile. I reminded you, despite your disobedience, you are my chosen people, and I will never cast you aside. Hallelujah. And then it comes to that verse, that amazing verse that Pastor Bill mentioned just this past week. Verse 10, God says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Regardless of what you see on the evening news, regardless of what happens to you at work, regardless of what's going on in your neighborhood or down the block or your bank account or any of those things, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. We're not alone. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's an amazing promise. That's a promise that was given to Israel, and praise God, it's a promise that's also given to us generations later. Because of this, we have been adopted into God's forever family. We are part of these promises. And that's my third point. God will always keep his promises to his people. God is a promise-keeping God. And all of the promises that he has given us and has been preserved for us in Scripture will all be kept. Israel was dismayed. They had been defeated in battle. They had been carried off into captivity. Their enemies were now ruling over them. The glory days of the Davidic kingdom were gone. Yet despite their rebellion, despite their disobedience, despite their fickleness, God remains faithful to his people. For he had made a unilateral promise to them, and it wasn't conditional. God made a unilateral promise to them. That means he decided all on his own, solely, regardless of what they do, I am your God, and you are my people. You know, over 40 times in Scripture, in effect, God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And his promise wasn't dependent upon their behavior. God created a people where there was no people. When he called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was told by God, I will make your descendants like the stars in the heavens. I will make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. I will make a nation from you. God didn't look down from heaven and say, maybe I'll pick the Poles. No, how about if I pick the Italians? No, don't want to pick the Italians. How about if I pick, no, God created a people from nothing. From one man who was a pagan, and God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham saw the one true living God, and over time this nation was born. And that's amazing. God gave promises to that nation that were not conditional upon their behavior. And God promises never to disown them. That's amazing. That's amazing. And here's the great news. He's made the same promises to us. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in John 14, Jesus told his disciples, I will never leave you as orphans. Even as Christians, we may act like Israel at times, and we may do things that grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, and even prompt God to discipline us, but we will never lose our heavenly citizenship. Remember, that was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. We will never lose our heavenly citizenship, since Jesus gave that to us, bought it for us. It's secure, regardless. In John 10, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. That's grace. As Pastor Bill often says, that is abundantly lavish grace. Now in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul warns us not to treat that grace with contempt. He writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound or increase? And then he says, no way, may it never be. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then back in Isaiah 41, verses 11 through 20, God tells Israel, all of those who raise a hand against you will be humiliated. Remember, he's talking to Israel that are scattered everywhere, some back in the promised land, but still some scattered, some still living under the authority of another regime. He says, all of those who raise a hand against you will be humiliated. I am your Redeemer, the Holy One. Don't be afraid, helpless Israel. He refers to them as a worm, and you think that's kind of derogatory. No, that's not what he means there. He means, how powerful is a worm? A worm is helpless. And he's reminding Israel that with me, you can do all things. Remember what Paul said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he reminds Israel, you may be powerless, even as a nation, but with me, you are powerful. That's a wonderful reminder. Instead, I will make you an instrument to be feared, like a threshing tool. You will tear all your enemies apart, turning mountains into chaff. Boy, what a great image that is. Grinding a mountain down to chaff. That's what you can do through me. You will rejoice in my provision and glorify my name, God says. And the one thing that is the most essential for your survival, which is what? Water. The one thing that all desert-dwelling people absolutely need for survival is water, and I will give that to you in abundance all over your land. What had become desolate will once again bloom. Trees of all kinds, God says, will grow where the land was once barren. And everyone will see this miracle and know that the God of Israel has done this great thing. You'll see it around you. You'll be reminded over and over again. Your children will be reminded because you'll see these things. There'll be tangible evidence that I am with you. This section of Isaiah 41 reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples in John 7. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God has made promises to Israel, and he has also made promises to us. There are lots of books out, you know, that list the promises of God. And if you ever want to do something that's really encouraging, get one of those and read it. I've got several in my office, like the 199 promises of God. Wow, what a wonderful encouragement to read those. So I would encourage you to consider getting something like that. They're little pocket books. You can keep it in your car or by your bedstand. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded. So God has made promises to Israel. He's also made promises to us. And as his children, he longs to fulfill those promises beyond that which we could ever hope or imagine. Through the prophet Isaiah, God has encouraged his people that he has not forgotten his promises to them. And he has not forgotten his promises that he has made to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he die, shall live. That's a promise. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I'm going, you'll come later. I go to prepare a place for you. That's a promise. Can you list some of the promises that Jesus has made to you? In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger or physical thirst here. He's talking about that hunger for truth, that hunger for acceptance, that hunger for relationship. He's saying, if you come to me, you'll never hunger like that again. If you come to me, you will thirst, but it will be a thirst for righteousness, not a thirst for meaning, a thirst for acceptance. It'll be a thirst for righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul reminds us, if any man be in Christ, what? He is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And those of you who have come to faith later in life, you know the reality of that. You know how true that was, because you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were once living in darkness, and because of Jesus Christ and because of the grace of God, God has unplugged your ears and taken the scales off your eyes and changed your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And you live, and you have life, and you have abundant life in Christ. That's what Isaiah wants us to see this morning. He wants us to see that all of these precious promises that have been preserved for us in Scripture are ours because of our citizenship in heaven, because we've been adopted as co-heirs with Christ. Many of us have heard these verses many times, and yet, like Israel, we often revert to trusting in the wrong things. Old habits, old ways, old idols. In the last section of Isaiah 41, like the prophet Elijah, God challenges the idols in our lives to do what he can do, or to do anything for that matter. I love this. I love this last part. This is my fourth point this morning. Idols are powerless, empty, and worthless. I know that's a no-brainer, but it's a good reminder. So as verse 21 begins, remember, he's in a courtroom, you know, it's a courtroom scene, and God calls the idols to testify. And God says, okay, let's hear your testimony, prove your case. Prove that you are worthy of my people's devotion. Prove it. Show us your power. Predict the future. Tell us what you've done in the past. Do something, good or bad. And then there's this pause. And God says, see, you're nothing. In fact, he says, you're less than nothing. Anyone who chooses you is a fool. After discrediting the idols, as if he really needed to, in verses 25 through 29, God gives his closing argument. In contrast to the impotency of idols, God says, I am the one. I am the one who has stirred up this leader, again talking about Cyrus, who will trample over all of those who oppose him and will enable you to return to your land. Did any idol do that? Did any idol superintend the coming of Cyrus, enabling him to change what happens to Israel and allowing them to come back to their land? Did any idol do that? Certainly not, he says. No way. So I have to ask, has God reminded you that it was he who brought you through a rough time? That it was he who adopted you into his family? Or it was he who supplied what you needed exactly when you needed it? I hope he doesn't have to take us to court to get our attention. Today we've been reminded by Isaiah that God uses whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. And secondly, that alliances and idols are certainly untrustworthy. They're not worthy of our trust. Thirdly, that God will always keep his promises. God will always keep his promises. And fourthly, idols, worthless things that we're tempted to put our trust in, are indeed powerless and empty. A wild storm was raging in a Midwestern town, and there were reports of tornadoes on the radio, and a family sought shelter in the basement of their little home and were frightened as they heard the wind howling up above. After one particularly big gust of wind, their lights flickered and then went out. In the darkness, they tried to reassure each other. Seated on the floor was 11-year-old Walter, and he had been holding a quiet conversation with his grandmother. Suddenly, Walter was missing. Frantic, his mother called out to him at the top of her voice, but got no answer. She started to reach out in the darkness of the basement, hoping to find him, but he was not there. Her love for her son overpowered her fear of going upstairs. As she searched one room after another, she finally found him in his own bedroom, fast asleep. And when she woke him and asked him, "How could you go to sleep when there was all this danger all around us?" And he simply replied, "Why, Grandma told me that God would take care of us, so I thought I might as well go back to bed." When the storms of life come, and they will come, when the storms of life come, do you know who's in charge? Who do you trust? Who will be faithful to you? Let's pray.